Well, good morning, everyone. It is indeed a great privilege to be here today and to be celebrating with you as you celebrate 100 years of ministry here at Lindisfarne Anglican. And it's a real joy to be here and to see the church as it is today, in as we saw in the mirror. And I'm only a 9.5%er for the 100 years here myself. And but I just want to this morning, as we're gathered, say thank you to Chris for the ministry that he's been leading here over the last 8 years. It's such a delight. Yes, please do that. I remember 9.5 years ago coming, and there was not a child anywhere in this church, and now look at what's happened. That's such a great joy and a testimony not only to good leadership, but to all of you and to God's faithfulness, that he loves his church and he loves to build it. And it's such a joy to be here to celebrate that this morning. Well, we love our church buildings, don't we? And this one is no exception. If you think about the history of this place, you think of the thousands of services that have taken place within these walls. The Bible read, prayers prayed, weddings, baptisms, funerals, and it will be lovely to share some of those memories today over lunch. And it's a little bit cruel to the preacher, I have to say, to have the smell of sausage rolls wafting into the building at the front here. You people who are down the back may not smell them yet, but they will make their way to you probably before the end of the sermon. I like to think when I come to these celebrations, to think of all the people who have sat here, who have perhaps encountered the truth of Jesus for the first time as they sat in this church. Or perhaps the people who felt a call to ministry here, or responded to a message about missionary service or missionary support. Are the people who have prayed in this church for their family and their friends, and those who have had their faith challenged or renewed. But as much as we love our church buildings, and as useful as they are for our parish life, it's the truth that they attest to that is most important, isn't it? The message that is proclaimed in them, the spiritual hope that was envisaged being upheld in them, is what really matters. Right around Australia, between Easter and Pentecost this year, Anglicans in every parish, in every diocese, are thinking about hope, thinking about the hope that we have in Jesus. It's a national campaign called Hope 25, where we want to hold out the hope that we have in Jesus to our nation. And so today, we're not going to focus on bricks and mortar in this message, but on the hope that we have in Jesus that has been faithfully proclaimed within and from this church for the last 100 years. And that hope is actually about life and death. Well, to be more accurate, it is about death and life. And I want to speak about those two things today from the first part of the passage that we heard read to us from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to say two things, one about our problem and one about God's solution, and then I'm going to end with an invitation to you. So let's begin with our problem. Our world is in a mess, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I turn on the TV nightly news, nearly every story has that warning at the start, doesn't it? Some viewers might find this report disturbing. It's also almost monotonous regularity. Stories of wars and rumours of wars, stories of conflict, hatred, mayhem, murder, theft, terrorism. We hear about the rise of mental illness, depression and anxiety that is off the charts. We hear about domestic and family violence, a woman killed every 11 days in this country by intimate partner violence, a threatened climate, economic instability, trade wars. But it's not just the world out there that's in a mess, isn't it? We know people who are in a mess, gripped by selfishness and unforgiveness, people bearing grudges and anger and hatred. And even our own selves, as we look inward, we struggle with addictions and lusts and relationship breakdowns and attitudes that we know are unhelpful and destructive. Where does all this come from? Where does this mess come from? Well, when the Apostle Paul, who was perhaps Jesus' most famous follower, was writing to the church in Ephesus, he identified the human problem, didn't he? Listen to what he said again from verses 1 to 3. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us," he writes, "also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." Paul's analysis of our world, his analysis of the news, his analysis of the human heart is that we are caught in our transgressions and sins. Our transgression, a transgression is the wrong thing that you do. A sin is the good thing that you don't do, the wrong that you commit and the good that you omit. And we know this, don't we? I know I shouldn't speed, but I'm always pushing it to the limit. Don't know about you, but I think 110 means 112. I just like to push it a little. I don't want to be too bad with this, but I like to push the envelope. I know I shouldn't gossip, but there's just this interesting thing that I want to tell you about someone else. But there's also some good things that I know I should do that I don't do, like loving my neighbour, caring for the poor and outcast. And Paul says that this problem, these sins and transgressions, are the root problem of the world. Oh yes, we can point to the big things, can't we? The terrorists and the warmongers and the rapists and the adulterers. We know they're sinners and transgressors. And we like to excuse ourselves by comparison. But if we're honest, we know that the smaller sins of anger and lust and hatred that we harbour in our hearts are the same seeds that lead to war and genocide and adultery and murder. Did you notice that Paul says that these things come from three places? They come from the world, the devil, and the flesh. In verse 2, he says that the Ephesians had followed the ways of the world. The world is selfish and corrupt and against God. He says they followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the devil, the malevolent spiritual force in the world. What else could account for the evil we see at work in child abuse and genocide and the like? And in verse 3, he says that the Ephesians gratified the cravings of their flesh and followed its desires and thoughts. Here he's talking about our internal life, our base lusts and passions that corrupt us. Here is his analysis of the problem of our world: transgressions and sins from following the world, the devil, and the flesh. But did you notice that his conclusion about all this is that we are dead in it, spiritually dead? I don't know about you, but that's exactly how I feel by the time I get to the sport in the evening news. I don't know if you've ever had a dark night of the soul, those moments when you stop and look at your life, look at your character, look at your relationships and choices, and all you can see is darkness and death and brokenness and slavery to decay. Augustine was a young man from what is now Algeria who was living in the years 350 to 430 AD. He became one of the greatest Christian theologians, Saint Augustine, and he wrote a book about his journey to faith called The Confessions. It was addressed to God, and this is part of what he wrote. He said, "For as I grew to manhood, I was inflamed with desire for a surfeit of hell's pleasures, "Foolhardy as I was," he said, "I ran wild with lust that was manifold and rank. In your eyes, God's eyes, my beauty vanished and I was foul to the core. Yet I was pleased with my own condition and anxious to be pleasing in the eyes of men. I fell away from you and you did not restrain me. I was tossed to and fro. I wasted away. I poured out my soul in the emptiness of my passions and I followed the fleeting beauty of created things." See, I suspect there's not a person here this morning who has not been aware of these kinds of feelings at some point in their life, wasting away, tossed to and fro by the darkness and death within. All of us know the world, don't we? We know the devil, we know the flesh. And while we may not be a tyrant or an abuser or a warmonger or an adulterer, we at least see the seeds of those sins in ourselves. And Paul ends this little section with some sobering words to put a sharp point on our problem. He says at the end of this section, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Deserving of God's wrath. You see, because God is so holy and so infinite in justice that he is angry against all the sin and transgression of the world. We are objects of God's wrath. That's not his bad temper, his spite, his malice or animosity, but it's God's personal righteous opposition to evil. God hates the death and darkness of sin, and he will hold every person accountable for it. And we want this, don't we? I want a God who is angry at the sins of the abusers and the tyrants and the warmongers and the terrorists and will hold them to account. But because we know we carry the seeds of their sin in us, we know that God will hold us accountable as well. This is our problem. This is the problem with the news. This is the problem with our friends and family. And it's the problem with us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore objects of God's wrath, facing God's punishment. So what's the solution? Well, that's where Paul turns next, and it's glorious. In verse 4 of Ephesians 2, Paul says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, and he tells us, that God has done something for those who are dead in their sins. He has done something because he loves us. In fact, he loves us so much that he wants to rescue us from death, rescue us from our sins and transgressions, rescue us from the captivity of the world, the devil, and the flesh, and give us life in the face of death. And he does that by being rich in mercy. I looked up the word mercy in the Oxford Dictionary, and this is what it says. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. God is rich in mercy, rich in his compassion, rich in his forgiveness, this clemency, this patience with us in giving us pardon and not giving us what we deserve. Back in the 1980s and 90s, it was common for Christians to have a bumper sticker on the back of their car that said, "Not perfect, just forgiven." I always thought it was an excuse for Christians to be bad drivers and get away with it. But there's something fundamentally true about this statement, isn't there? Paul says here, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God showed his grace and mercy to us. His pardon, his forgiveness for our sins." Earlier in this letter, Paul had explained how this came about. In chapter 1, in verse 7, he says, "In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. See, the way God shows his mercy and forgiveness is by sending Jesus, born as one of us, growing up and living a perfect life, and then giving his life, shedding his blood to pay the price for our sin in our place so that we can be forgiven. To use his language, to redeem us by his blood, pay the price for us by his blood. Just last Friday, we gathered here to remember Jesus' death on the cross as part of our Easter celebration. The agony of crucifixion, the sinless man who did not deserve to die, dying on a Roman cross. And when Jesus dies there, he is dying there to take on the wrath of God against the sin of the whole world. Jesus had lived this perfect life that we cannot live because we are dead in our sins. And on Good Friday, he died the death that we should have died for those sins so that we can be forgiven. It's what some have called the great exchange, his life for ours. We Aussies know all about that, don't we? Yesterday, we remembered Anzac Day. We remembered the soldiers who have died their sacrificial death so that we can live in freedom, one life for another life. And as big as that sacrifice is, it's just a small reflection of what Jesus did for us on the cross. His life for the life of the whole world. And Paul says in our passage today, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. This life is given to us by grace, his undeserved, unmerited favor, his love and his mercy. The great New York City preacher Tim Keller used to put it this way. He said, "We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and more accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope." Verses 8 and 9 underline this, don't they? They say, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul is saying, you cannot save yourself. You cannot do enough. You cannot earn your way to life. It's only by a gift of God, by his grace and mercy, that you are saved from death. God's offer of salvation is free. God's offer of life is an offer of grace that you do not earn. You receive it by faith. All you have to do is believe his promise. Helen and I were having dinner with a friend last week, and Helen invited her to church, to the church that she goes to down in Kingston. And our friend's reply was, "Thank you, but I'm not religious." Our friend knows lots of Christians who do lots of good things. And in the course of the conversation, she said that she assumed that they did those things because they were, quote, driven by a strong moral code. She clearly thought that being a Christian was about being religious and being good. I was a bit taken aback by this because I don't think of myself as a particularly religious person in the sense of ritual practices and keeping a moral code as a religious duty. But I suspect she thinks that Christianity is a set of rules to keep and the rituals and practices. But the description that Paul gives this morning is something deeply different, isn't it? Being a Christian is not choosing a good way of life. It's not signing up to a good organization. It's not about keeping a moral code. It's not even about reforming our minds so that we think better. No. Christians are those who are forgiven, who have accepted the free gift of trusting Jesus in his death for us in our place. That brings us forgiveness and freedom and moves us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the message of this church. That's been the message of this church for 100 years. It will be the message of this church for the next 100 years, or as Chris reminded us, until the Lord Jesus comes again. At the end of John's biography of Jesus' life, he's writing about why he has written the story he has written, and he says this. He says, "These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." That's why this church was built. This church was built so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This church was built so that Jesus might be proclaimed from it, that people like you and me and the hundreds who have gone before us in this place might find the love and grace and mercy of God to deliver us from death to life. And the community that meets in this building continues to do that, to invite people to put their trust in Jesus and move from death to life. So here is the invitation that I promised. You may have sat here this morning and realized that when I talked about the problem we have of being dead in our sins and transgressions, following the world and the devil and the flesh, and facing God's wrath and judgment is your personal problem, that I was talking about you, that like Augustine, you have been tossed to and fro and wasted away and poured out your soul in the emptiness of your passions and have followed their fleeting beauty, the fleeting beauty of created things. You recognize your problem. And if that's so, the good news is that God's solution is yours today as well. Today, there's a possibility of receiving God's grace and mercy, of experiencing his love and finding life and putting your trust and faith in Jesus' death and resurrection that brings you redemption. The great good news that we proclaim is that God wants you. He yearns for you. He yearns to give you life. As Paul has said here, to raise you up with him, to seat you at his right hand, to give you all of his glory, to give you a new start and a new perspective and a new life for all eternity. And if you want that, as I know many of you have responded to this before, I invite you again today to put your trust in Jesus and to receive God's gift of life. I'm going to pray a prayer, and I invite you to echo that prayer in your heart where you sit right now. And if you agree with each line, just silently acknowledge that in your heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I realize that I am dead in my transgressions and sins, and have been following the world and the devil, and have been gratifying the cravings of the flesh, and that I am deserving of wrath and judgment. But I thank you that because of your great love for me and your mercy, that you sent Jesus to pay for that wrath and take the judgment on my behalf as an act of your grace. And I receive that gift today by faith, by trusting Jesus with my life. Thank you for your forgiveness and the gift of life. Amen. Like me, you may have prayed that prayer 1,000 times over your life. What a wonderful reminder today of our hope. But it might be that you prayed the prayer today for the very first time, and we'd like to invite you to respond to that. Chris has already pointed out the green Connect cards, and you can scan that and send your details, and Chris will be in touch to have a conversation with you. The Anglican Church has worked with the Bible Society, produced this wonderful little Gospel of Luke, Luke's story of Jesus' life. We'd love you to take one of these and read more about him. And Chris has also already issued the invitation to the Alpha Course, where you can come and hear more about the wonderful good news of Jesus.